All right, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, concentrating on verses 11 through 14 this morning. Hopefully making our way all the way through this. Not sure if we'll make it to the end of verse 14, or at least pretty sure we're not going to make it through everything I want to say about verse 14 anyway, but this morning the title of our message is Light and Dark. And originally, you know, one of the things, Suzanne always laughs at me, but one of the things that a lot of times is the hardest thing to do preparing for the message is coming up with the title for me. I don't know why that is, but I was thinking of light versus dark, or light versus the darkness, or something along those lines. And then I was thinking the whole time that, well, no, that's not right, because that makes it seem or appear as if we're in this great cosmic battle, that God actually is in this cosmic battle between God and Satan, and we're just not sure how it's gonna work out, like Star Wars or something along those lines. And that is in fact, the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And he is not in a battle against Satan to determine who's going to be in charge of this world. We know the end. God is the victor. God is the one who is all-powerful. And he has a plan and a purpose for this world, and we are living it out. And in case you didn't know, we are not God as human beings. And so in our bodies, in ourselves, our personhood, we in fact are in a struggle against the darkness, this dark world in which we live. And so maybe in that respect, light versus dark would have been an appropriate title, but I changed it to Light and Dark and decided to waste 5 minutes talking about this. But we definitely are in a battle in this world, and Paul in this passage brings that to light, and he lets us see that we are in this struggle, if you will, against darkness. And in chapter 6, he's going to give us really the tools, show us, he's not giving them to us, God gave them to us, but he's showing us, will show us the tools that we have made available to us. But at this point in the letter, he's just pointing out the truth of the matter, the fact of the matter. We are in a struggle against darkness in this world. And I have came across a wonderful quote this past week or 2 weeks, I guess, since I haven't been here, from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a Russian author, lived in the Soviet Union, was born, I think, in 1918, if I remember correctly. So born like right in the midst of when the communists were taking over his country of Russia. And he fought for the Soviet Union in World War II. He was a loyal person to the nation of his birth. And in fact, he was arrested during the war, however, for daring to write to his friend that he didn't agree with everything that Joseph Stalin was doing. And of course, the Soviets, being communists, being people who believe in an authoritarian form of government, read his mail, saw that he had complaints against Joseph Stalin. So after having completed a battle where he fought for the Soviet Union, was victorious, in fact won medals for his valor in these kinds of things and his fighting, they arrested him and threw him into prison and sent him off to a gulag, the Soviet term for concentration camp, basically. So it's Soviets and Nazis. They're pretty similar in reality. And this quote and bringing up this point isn't to apply it to America and say, see here, the Democrats are the communists and the Republicans are the good guys and boy, we're in real trouble. Because the fact of the matter is that there are a whole lot of people. One party, I think in particular, is in line with Marxism and Leninism and these kinds of things and are pushing this. And a whole host of people from the other party secretly do exactly the same thing. And you and I, as citizens of this once great nation, are caught in the middle. So this isn't meant to be a political discussion. It's just facts. So here's Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He spent around 10 years of his life in a Soviet prison for speaking up against some of the things that were going on. And this equates to light versus dark in reference to our passage this morning. Not Democrat versus Republican by any stretch of the imagination, but basically evil versus good. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said after he was released, he actually gave this speech at Buckingham Palace. He's written several books. I would highly recommend The Gulag Archipelago is one of those books. I've just started it and would highly recommend that. He said, the world has never before known a godlessness as organized, militarized, and tenaciously violent as that preached by Marxism. Within the philosophical system of Marx and Lenin, and at the heart of their psychology, hatred of God is the principal driving force, more fundamental than all their political and economic pretensions. Militant atheism is not merely incidental or marginal communist policy. It is not a side effect, but the central pivot. To achieve its diabolical ends, communism needs to control a population devoid of religious and national feeling. And this entails a destruction of faith and nationhood. Wow. Communists proclaim both of these objectives openly and just as openly put them into practice. Hello, 2020. The world around. Destroy faith. Never let a good crisis go to waste. Hey, we need to shut down all churches. Destroy faith. And destroy nationhood. We are on a path to globalism. The Bible tells us, in fact, of course, that this is going to take place. Globalism is going to take place, but we don't, we don't have to sit by and let it happen on our watch, I guess, is all that to say. Clearly, we are in a battle of light versus dark. We know the outcome, we know the end, we know ultimately that God is victorious when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. However, in the meantime, we folks are in a struggle. And Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians to tell them about their role in this struggle in which we are living in, and the role of the church in particular. And it is obviously a fantastic letter that is as applicable as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it under the scheme of a Roman government that was as totalitarian as the Soviet Union was over the nation of Russia. That was Rome. They didn't like any dissension at all, and they demanded obedience to it. And people like Paul, who wouldn't bend the knee to the Roman government, ended up giving their lives. And this letter was applicable to Russians living under Soviet domination to show that God is victorious and we are in a battle of good versus evil, and we need to walk by faith moment by moment, and the church plays a role in that. And obviously, this same letter is applicable to us today, that we need to do precisely the same things. And so Paul lays out this outline for the people to understand that God has a plan for the world, that he has accomplished our salvation, that he has a future for us, and these truths should therefore motivate us to live our lives for him. To, as it says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's where we find ourselves in our study this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, redeeming the time and redeeming relationships. We need to redeem the time because the time is short for us. We don't know how much time we have in this world, whether it is by death or the rapture, but God desires for all people to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us he wants everyone to come to him by way of faith in Jesus Christ, and God uses us to do that, to bring people to faith. He doesn't have an angelic banner plane that goes across the sky proclaiming the gospel to people. He uses you and me to do that. And so one of the ways that we accomplish that goal is by being faithful to him in our daily lives. And that's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. But we should be living our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. That's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about. We are redeeming the time by walking in love, verses 1 through 6. Walk as children of light, verses 7 through 14. And walk carefully, verses 15 through 21. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we made our way through verses 7 through 10, where we talked about the fact that we are not to be partakers with the unbelievers in the sins that they are living in. Of course, this is not, it's directed more at the sins, not at the people. We aren't to shun people and have nothing to do with unbelievers. After all, you could classify that as putting your light under the bushel. That we can't do that. Obviously, we need to be a light to people. However, we are not to participate in the sins of the unbelievers because God is bringing wrath upon the world, and so we are to avoid that. We were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We are to be a light for him in this world. We are light in the Lord because we believed in the light, and now we are, as verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And this was, we saw Paul's prayer for the Philippians, Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that they would do this same thing, learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and then, of course, put it into action. And of course, this is my prayer for you, my prayer for Flushing Bible Church, and I hope that this is your prayer for me and everyone here as well. And that brings us to our passage this morning, Ephesians 5:11, that says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So this morning, we will have the deeds of darkness, the disgrace, and dawn the light. That isn't meant to be some, dawn the light isn't meant to be some kind of secret message. That's dawn as in put on the light, but we'll get there later. Verse 11, deeds of darkness. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And here again, if you'll remember, there were no commands or imperatives in those first three chapters when Paul is laying out what salvation is, the things that we have in Christ, how we receive salvation, the fact of our future blessing, role of the church in these kinds of things in this world. He didn't have any commands in that part of the letter in, that is in reference to salvation. Because, and I believe that's on purpose, because salvation doesn't come by following commands. He doesn't, God has never, even when Moses went to the mountain and God wrote down the Ten Commandments on those two tablets for them, it was not God's intention to write down those Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. Here you go, Moses. Now take these down to the people and tell them if they follow these commandments, they will have eternal life. That was never God's plan, never God's intention. He does not save people today, yesterday, or tomorrow by following commands, by living up to some sort of standards. He saves people by faith, by believing in Him. But now as we get into the application part of the letter, how we live our daily lives, i.e. Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel, how are you supposed to separate yourself from the nations around you? You have to do certain things. You have to follow certain commands, and it's the same way for us in our daily lives as believers, as members of the church today. There are certain things that we are to do and certain things that we are not to do if we are to be found as faithful believers in the Lord. And one of those we have here, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't have anything to do with them. Present active imperative, something that is to be a part of our daily lives from now moving into the future. And it has the negation. There's going to be a lot of kind of Greek stuff here, so you're going to have to bear with me, because the Bible wasn't written in English. It was, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. We have translations of it here, so sometimes when we understand some of the basics from the Greek language, we can get a better understanding of what's actually being said in our English Bibles. But it has the negation, which is me in the Greek, or me in the Greek, and that means that this command is generally valid. When they have that command me in the Greek, it means it's generally valid. It is for everyone. So every believer, every person reading this letter, every member of the church is to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And it also has the implication, not only is it applicable to everyone, but it also means, can mean, to stop doing something that you're currently doing. Like, everybody in the Ephesian church wasn't a perfect angel, kind of like Flushing Bible Church. Everybody here, me included, isn't a perfect angel. If we were, we wouldn't have to be here anymore. There's coming one day when we won't have that sin nature anymore, when Jesus comes for us at the rapture and instantaneously changes us, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Then we won't have to worry about these kinds of things anymore. But in the meantime, we do. So Paul gives them this imperative to stop doing this. And it's interesting, he uses the word koinoneo to describe this not participating with. Soon koinoneo is the Greek term. Don't have common fellowship with something. The unfruitful deeds of darkness. Again, it's not the people. And here we see that again brought to us, that he's talking about the sins, not the people. It is the unfruitful deeds of darkness that we are not to have the common fellowship with. And now, again, we have the term for fruit or fruitfulness, karpois, with a negation in front of it, making it unfruitful. We saw what the last time we saw the fruit of the light, if you'll remember, in verse 9. For the fruit, same word, karpois, of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what the fruit of the light is. Here, of course, we are talking about the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So when you have that negation on the front, the A in the Greek means it's a negation. It means it's exactly the opposite of what the fruit of the light is, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So we had goodness, righteousness, and truth as the fruit of the light. So therefore, the fruit of the dark is going to be wickedness or evil, unrighteousness, and a lie or lies. That is, those are the kinds of things that we are to not have fellowship with. Anything that is evil, anything that is unrighteous, anything that is a lie or not based in the truth. And so what are we to do instead? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Again, another command here. The commands from Paul are coming pretty thick and fast in this portion of the letter. Expose them. Elenko is the Greek term. Present, active, imperative. Same idea as not participating with them. Do this now. Continue doing this. Make this a part of your life. Exposing the deeds of darkness. Not participating in them, but instead exposing them. And we have in the English, but instead, it's based on the Greek term malon, which is a contrast, indicating an alternative. You have one option is to participate in the deeds of darkness. On the other hand, you can obviously not participate in them and expose them. And there's some very interesting uses of this same term, elenko, in the Greek, one of those being Matthew 18:15. Jesus Christ speaking, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him, elenko, his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There's a wonderful example of not participating in the sinful deed, some kind of deed of darkness. Not that you are to shun the person and never talk to them, but here one could even make the case, there's dispute among dispensational theologians whether Jesus here is making a reference to the church or whether this is just a general principle that people are to follow. But it certainly is applicable to us today that if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Go talk to him about it. You know that somebody that you care about, somebody in the church has some kind of sin that is doing destruction, kind of like it's getting to be known in the community, or it's doing some sort of damage to the church or your family or something along those lines. Go and show him his fault by putting it on a big board and saying, this guy's an idiot. Look how dumb he was in doing this. No, of course. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he acknowledges this and makes a change in his life, you know, we have somebody who's now doing the right thing, which is, of course, a good thing. Another one we had in our, another example of Alenko. We have chapter 3, verse 20 from our scripture reading. Jesus said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Alenko, the people who hate the light, avoid the light, they run from the light, they're scared of the light because they're afraid that their deeds are going to be exposed, are going to be brought out, that people are going to find out what they have been doing. The role of the Holy Spirit in the world, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the world, is to convict people. That's another definition of Alenko: convict or expose or bring to the surface, bring to light people's sin. In fact, without that, salvation is going to be next to impossible without this role of the Holy Spirit. People have to be convicted of their sin in order to be saved. If you're in the ocean and you don't understand, if you're in an ocean just treading water and don't understand the danger that you are in, you will have no desire to be saved. But if you do realize that, man, I can't stay out here forever. Eventually, I'm not going to be able to tread water, and I'm going to sink, and I'm going to die. It's the same thing with sin and salvation. You have to understand the fact that your sin is an affront to God. There is a punishment for that. And that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is the only answer to your sin. People have to understand this. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to do this in people. And in fact, he does it for the entire world. John 16:8, Jesus, again, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That term convict is our same word here, Alenko, to expose. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The fact that we are sinners, God is righteous, and God is going to judge the world because of our sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And in our Christ-likeness, we are kind of participate in the same thing here. We don't participate in the deeds of darkness, rather we expose them. And that doesn't mean that you have to be the fruit inspector in everybody else's life here on the earth and going around and nitpicking and showing everybody how sinful they are. But rather, if an opportunity presents itself, if someone is sinning in such a way that it's bringing disgrace to the church and these kinds of things, it's becoming a stumbling block for unbelievers, then yeah, that's something that we need to participate in. And of course, here, Paul is saying, stop having the fellowship with the deeds of darkness. Instead, shine light on them. You participated in these deeds perhaps in the past. Perhaps you're doing it even now. You need to stop doing that and shine light on them. Be a person of Christian character, essentially, is what it comes down to here that Paul is referencing. Because we can't participate in these things, verse 12, because it's even disgraceful to speak of them. Ephesians 5:12, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things, again, which are done by them in secret." This term for secret is pretty interesting. It's the Greek term kruphē, kind of. It's based on, its root is crypto, which you may be familiar with, means literally hidden or secret. In the Navy, in the military in general. They had people who have the job of being a cryptologist, someone who understands code, can break code, uses codes and these kinds of things to communicate securely with others. They're called cryptologists. A crypt was a hidden place for dead people back in the day. They used to call like a graveyard or a place underground where they stored dead people was a crypt. It was a secret, hidden place, and that's kind of appropriate here as these deeds of darkness that are done in secret by them, it's appropriate to call that place a crypt or these sins that they are doing in secret using that same root word of crypto, a place for dead people. Because hidden sin is kind of an oxymoron. These things that they do in secret, they're doing them in secret thinking that, you know, nobody's going to know about it, that it is something that is outside of the view of others, therefore it's outside of the view of God, and it kind of reminds me of a two-year-old playing peekaboo. They cover up their eyes and they're thinking, oh, you can't see me because I can't see you. That's sort of the way we look to God if we think that we're having secret sin in our lives. I only do it at nighttime, or I only do it when nobody else can see, so therefore I'm in the clear. That's ridiculous. God is, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's ever-present. He knows everything that's happened in the past, now, will happen in the future. He even knows things that could possibly happen and don't happen. That's what it means to be omniscient, to be all-knowing. And there's an interesting book that's, if you wanted to read an entire book about secret sin that's about this thick, it's another one by another Russian author, Crime and Punishment by Fyodor Dostoevsky, an entire book about secret sin and the effect that it has on people and the fact that it's not really secret. And, I won't ruin it for you. It's a great book if you wanted to read that. We can be sure that our sin will find us out. Numbers 32, 20, Moses speaking to the tribes of Gad and Reuben before they go into the promised land, when they are actually conquering the promised land, after their exodus from Egypt, of course. These tribes wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. They wanted to just take land over here on the east side. We don't really want to live over there. But we promise that we'll fight for you, essentially. We'll go over, we'll fight for you. When we're done conquering, we're going to go back and live on the other side. And Moses says to them, when they kind of make this proposal, he says, but if you will not do so, if you won't come and help us, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That verse, maybe it's overused sometimes, but God definitely does have a way of making sure that the things done in secret are exposed, particularly among believers. He has a way of doing that. I don't know how he does it. I don't know a lot of the things about how God accomplishes things in this world, but he certainly has a way of ensuring that our sin doesn't stay secret. One of the problems with believers, people in general, is that we don't understand the true nature of sin and just how much of an affront it is to God and how it operates and how it almost has a life of its own. And in some ways, I guess we could say that it does in the person of the devil being who exists and the way that he operates in the world and what he wants to do to people is to tear them down and Christians in particular, to not be successful in the Christian life. And that's what Genesis 4:7 is kind of about, Cain and Abel, where God kind of personifies sin. After Cain had killed his brother Abel, this conversation with him, God says to Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." See, Cain had killed his brother, and he's trying to lie his way out of it. There's a great example of sin crouching at the door. One sin leads to more sin. Now, not only did he kill his brother, but he's lying to God himself about this murder. He's trying to keep his sin a secret, and in the process, he's sinning even more. And so, Paul here, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." And we don't need to go into detail and enumerate some of these sins that are done by them in secret. We can leave that to your own imagination or your own research in some of these things. I wouldn't recommend going too deep into that, as they are disgraceful. The Greek term, and it means obscene, shameful, things that are just beyond even mentioning. We had this same term back in verse 4, where Paul, interestingly, the same context, he says, beginning in verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk." That term for filthiness is the same Greek root ice cross that we have here in verse 12. "It is disgraceful even to speak of these things that are being done by them." These immoral, impure, greedy things that are taking place by the unbelievers are something that we should not only, of course, should we not have any kind of fellowship with them, we shouldn't even be speaking of these things, as Paul had already brought forward. But instead, we need to be putting on the light. We need to don the light. Don't have fellowship with the deeds of darkness. Don't even talk about them. Instead, expose them and don the light. Verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." Now, this is one of those passages, if you have access to several translations of the Bible, then you can see that translators kind of have some issues with this verse because it is kind of complicated in the Greek, and I am not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but there are some things that can be brought out. Notice again that this is the New American Standard Bible translation that we have here, and they say, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." And they do that because they term things instead of all people, "But all people become visible when they are exposed by the light, for every person that becomes visible is light." That would be an incorrect translation of what is there, because the term pos is the Greek term that is translated as all, is actually in the neuter gender. So if it were describing people, it would either be in feminine or masculine gender. That's the great thing about the Greek language, very precise language. I believe that's why Christ came into the world when he did, because Greek was the language of the world. And it's very precise language, so we can figure figure these things out and know for certain. Non-English speakers have a difficult time with English because it's a very complicated language, and it isn't very precise. You kind of have to grow up with it, and then we know what we mean when we're talking to one another. Greek removes all doubt. It makes it very, very plain for us, like here, using that neuter gender to describe all and everything. It's not describing people. It's describing the acts of the people. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything, every sin that becomes visible, everything that's exposed to that light becomes light. In the context here, it's really describing the lives of the believers. The emphasis is not necessarily on, these sinful people over here, these unbelievers are doing these things. He's describing the life of believers. These are things that we are to be avoiding. Verse 1, therefore, you, Christian, be an imitator of God as beloved children. Therefore, you, Christian, do not be partakers with them. Don't participate in those evil deeds. Verse 15, therefore, you, Christian, believer, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Over and over, obviously, the context of this entire thing, this entire passage is directed towards believers and the life of believers and things that we should avoid. And so as we make our way through verse 13 again, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. The works exposed by the light are on display. They are there to be seen. They are exposed. There again, we have that Greek term elenko. This time it is a present passive participle. It's describing a group of, in this case, a group of works. When they are exposed by the light, those works are exposed by the light, they become visible. And that the term hypo is translated here as by, can also mean under. Like when I referenced a couple weeks ago that we are walking in the light of Christ, like we can picture it as a beam coming down from heaven, if you will, that Christ is shining down for us. And when we stay in that beam of light, we are walking by the light of Christ. The Psalms talk about God's word being a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. That's God's word. As we are living our lives by God's word, we are walking in the light of Christ, and our deeds here are being exposed by the light. And when that happens, they are revealed. They are made manifest. Phanerao is the Greek term. A lot of times that term is used, it refers to Christ and his appearing, his coming again on our behalf. And here, it is, he's using it to show that all of our good works are revealed, they're made manifest, they're made obvious, they're able to be seen by others when they are done under the spotlight of Jesus Christ. And then that last half of the verse, for everything that becomes visible is light. Again, a very kind of a complex idea to figure out here. What exactly is Paul saying? I thought Christ was the light, and we are walking under his light. Here it says, for everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that is exposed, everything that becomes obvious. That's the same Greek term, phanereo, that we just saw before. It is light. Huh. That's pretty much exactly what Jesus Christ said in the upper room. Our fruit comes from the Lord. We don't produce the works. They are produced by the Lord. If we are the ones producing the works, then they aren't light. The light comes from the Lord. We abide in Him, and He produces the fruit. John 15:4. Jesus said to His disciples, teaching them about the Christian life, about the life of that they are going to have to live after He leaves the earth. The upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, is Lewis Berry Chafer refers to it as the seed plot for everything that Paul wrote about in his letters. It is Christ puts the seeds in the ground, and Paul comes along and waters those seeds in his letter to the various churches that he wrote to. But make no mistake that the doctrine that Paul is teaching comes from the Lord. And here we see it perfectly, a perfect example of it in John 15:4 when compared to Ephesians 5:13. Jesus said in the upper room, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Even the same term there. Fruit, fruit of the light. When you abide in Christ, you produce, you bear the fruit of the light. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't care what you're doing in the church, whether you're the pastor and you teach every week or whatever you're doing in your life, if you're not doing it, abiding in the Lord, it is nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. The works that we do that are going to count for anything, that are actually fruit, are done in the Lord. They have to be. And that's why Paul says here, for everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that is revealed is light. In other words, it comes from the Lord. As we don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, instead we expose them. All things that become visible, but all things become visible, verse 13, when they are exposed by the light, as we are walking in the light of the Lord, those works become visible, and they are light. They are from the Lord, he is saying here. John 3:20 and 21, again, notice this, reiterates, kind of builds on the whole thing again. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And as a believer, we shouldn't be participating in those same kinds of deeds. We should be afraid of those deeds the same way that the unbeliever is afraid that his deeds are going to be exposed, or even us. If we are participating in that, we should be as afraid of doing those things as we are that somebody else is going to find out. That should be the motivation for us to not do that. Notice verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's Ephesians 5:13. Everything that is visible is light. If you're practicing the truth, You come to the light. You're walking in the light of the Lord and His Word. It's a light to your feet. It's a lamp for your path. You are constantly applying God's Word to your life and the works that you're doing so that His deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so then we come to verse 14. And this is, it may not seem controversial to you. It probably isn't controversial to you. But it's kind of an interesting thing. And we'll spend more time on this next week. But just to introduce the idea to you, we'll jump into it a little bit here. Ephesians 5:14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, the controversy comes in the very first part of the verse there. For this reason, it says. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, there's a little number there next to it because it could be he. Sometimes there's a difference between, or there isn't a difference between the word he or it, whether it's referring to a person or a thing in this case. So there's some discrepancy there. Or it could say, for this reason, he says. The translators just decided to use the word it. And there's a very good reason for that, because there's dispute among theologians. Not really even a dispute at this point. It's sort of, we won't go there. There's a question of whether Paul is quoting an early hymn or whether he's quoting the Bible. Typically, when people, scripture writers, are quoting the Bible, they will say, for he says, or Isaiah said, or the prophet said, they'll make a specific reference to whether or not this is something from the Bible or it's from something else. So the translators here say, for this reason, it says, because the most popular view on what Paul is quoting here is that it is an early Christian hymn. This is kind of the consensus view, if you will. That nearly all scholars will come to the conclusion that Paul is just simply here quoting a hymn, and that's also why you don't see it in the NASB in all capitals. Typically, when the NASB is realizing that the author is quoting the Old Testament, they put everything in all caps, like, for example, Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother. That's all in capital letters in the NASB because he's quoting the Old Testament. So they don't do that here because the consensus view is that he is quoting just simply this hymn that unequivocally really can't be denied that it actually is based in Scripture. That's why I like our hymnal in general, because most of the hymns are based in Scripture, have some kind of a scriptural background to them. Many of them even quote Scripture, and that's a great thing. And this would be the same kind of idea. There are clear references here to the book of Isaiah that Paul is making reference to. For this reason, for what reason? Because we aren't supposed to participate in the deeds of darkness. It's disgraceful even to talk about them. When our deeds become exposed to the light, they are light. It becomes obvious that these things, that these works have come from the Lord as we are walking in the light of His Word. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's a couple of passages in particular that this is referencing. It's kind of reminiscent of Jonah 1:6. You're familiar with the story of Jonah, of course, that he's unfaithful, kind of going the other way. God sent him to be a missionary, essentially, to the Assyrians. Jonah says, nope, I don't want to do that. But God wanted him to do that. So even though Jonah went the other way, of course, he eventually ends up doing exactly what God wanted him to do. But notice Jonah 1:6, when he's on the ship and he's there in the midst of a storm, things are really awful. Jonah's asleep because he thinks his sin is in secret, actually. He thinks he's done this thing. I've outsmarted God. I'm on my way to Spain over here. I'm not going to Assyria. Those people are crazy. They're going to cut my head off or something if I go talk to them. I'm going to go the other way. There are no secrets with God, of course. Jonah 1:6 says, so the captain of this boat that he's on approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And that's exactly what took place. So this is kind of what Paul is saying here is kind of reminiscent of that. Hey, Christian, if you're living in some kind of secret sin, wake up. Time to get up. Time to stop doing that. These things are so disgraceful. We shouldn't even be talking about it. Allow your deeds to come into conformity with God's word, and your deeds will become obvious that they are from the Lord. Isaiah 26:19, kind of along the same lines. Again, get into more detail and kind of show how what Isaiah is saying, the context of what he's saying is exactly the same as what Paul is saying. But notice Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's a very precise context for what's being spoken of there, but very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:14. Notice Isaiah 60 in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Again, Ephesians 5:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, why does Paul insert that word, Christ, there? Jesus is in the New Testament. He's not in the Old Testament, right? That would be a common response to that. How could he possibly use that term Christ if he's quoting the Old Testament? Well, there's a good reason for that. What Paul is doing here is really just giving more information. He's not redefining the Old Testament. He's giving more information about who this one is who will shine on us. And in Isaiah's time, they're looking forward to this one who will come one day and shine on the people. That person has already come in Paul's day. So he can give him the Greek name that we're familiar with. That's the Greek term is Christos. Same word as Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew. They mean exactly the same thing. But we can put a face with the name, if you will. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who is going to shine on us. Jesus Christ is Lord, all caps in our English Bibles, of the Old Testament. That one in the Old Testament who is referred to as being the Messiah of Israel or the Lord, Yahweh, that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to bear the sin penalty of the world. He is the one who died, was resurrected and returned to the Lord. He is the one who sent the Holy Spirit for us, and he is the one still today who is shining and making the path obvious for us to walk on. And that's where we will leave it today, light and dark. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, you have one option. You can participate in those things, but instead, expose them. Bring them to light. You may even be able to help a fellow Christian avoid a lot of trouble in his life if you do that for him. Because it's disgraceful to even speak about these things, and rather than walking in those things, we need to be exposing ourselves to the light of the Lord that we find in his word and using that as a light for our path. Let's go to him in prayer.